As we begin this morning, I want to ask you this question. Where do you go when tragedy arises? Or where do you go when life gets chaotic? Or where do you go when things hit the fan? I think this is an important question for us to consider because we oftentimes learn a lot about ourselves and a lot about each other by the way that we respond to these types of things. I mean, think about what happens when you lose someone in your life or when some natural disaster happens. What do we tend to do? We tend to look outward, right? Why did this happen? Why would God allow this to happen? What did these people do to deserve such a tragedy? That's the same question that we arise to in this passage. There are individuals who are coming to Jesus and a tragedy has happened, and they're wondering, what have these people done that they deserved such a thing to happen to them? See, they have this bad belief that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And what Jesus is going to do for us this morning is he's going to turn that whole idea on its head and say, no. You're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The question should not be, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people? Jesus wants us to turn inward when things get chaotic. He wants us to turn inward when life gets hard. He wants us to turn inward when tragedy arises, when things hit the fan. Because what he wants us to do is to consider our standing before him before we start considering all that other stuff. That's an important question for us this morning. Yes, there are consequences for our sin. Sometimes there are consequences for the bad mistakes that we make. But there's not necessarily that one-to-one correlation where we do something wrong, where we sin against God, and God punishes us in that moment. God's not out there to smite us for every mistake we make. That's what his mercy's for. He wants us to draw us into relationship with him. Yes, there are consequences, but we all feel the effects of sin, no matter what our standing with him is, because we live in a sinful world. So here's what I would like us to consider this morning as we begin our passage. We need to spend more time looking inward rather than outward when life gets hard. We need to spend more time looking inward rather than outward when life gets hard. I want us to see this under two headings this morning. We're going to first look at this wrong question that these individuals bring to Jesus, and then we're going to consider the right answer that he provides for them. So let's first consider this wrong question that these individuals are bringing, and just to bring us into context here, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Luke, so just as a reminder of where we are, there's a great turning point in chapter 9 of Luke in 951 where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And from then forward in the book, there's almost a tone shift. Jesus is on mission. He's going towards Jerusalem where he's going to die. He's making his way down to Jerusalem. And as he's doing so, he's teaching people along the way. And here he's addressing some people who have a question for him. And just context from where we were in the last chapter. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus ends by saying that he came to cast fire on earth. He also came to call us to settle accounts with our accuser before we get to a judge. So there's a certain tone that Jesus is teaching from here at this point. So as we get to chapter 13, this question arises from these individuals. They bring up this account with Pontius Pilate, and they're asking Jesus what he thinks about it. They ask him about this account with Pilate, the Roman ruler over Judea, and they're saying, you're a teacher. What do you think of this? What's your opinion? Where was God in this? Now, it is important to note that this particular account of Pontius Pilate and these Galilean Jews, this is the only place that we know anything about this event. Nowhere else. Nowhere in the histories, nowhere in any other book. It's only here that we hear about this tragedy, this travesty. And even though this is the only place that we hear about this, I think there actually are some helpful clues here to help us put the puzzle together here. Galilean Jews were known for being insurrectionists. They were known for poking the bear. They were known for instigating, rising up and rebelling, and being put down because of it. So they would rise up and rebel periodically, and Roman rulers would come in and take care of them. So we can assume that Pilate did not like this. So Pilate, being a cruel man, came and killed off this particular group of Galilean Jews. Now, one writer writes that Pilate had a reputation for many massacres marked by his administration. So either two things happened. They were slaughtered and just happened to be in the temple making a sacrifice, and some of their blood was mixed in with the sacrificial blood, therefore making it unclean. Or, out of spite, Pilate mingled the blood with the sacrificial blood just to make a point. Either way, it's bad. This is a slaughter. This is not a good thing. And these Jews that are approaching Jesus are wondering, what is going on here? In fact, it was events just like this particular one that led to the Jewish wars of 66 to 70 AD, and that ended very poorly for the Jews. So they're approaching Jesus, and they're saying, what is going on here? What did these people do that God brought such a travesty upon them? And we don't know why exactly they approached Jesus, perhaps because he was from Galilee. Perhaps it's all in response to the words that he ended chapter 12 with. But whatever the reason, their assumption is clear. Their assumption was that these people did something wrong, and they deserved this atrocity. They got what was coming to them, or they got what they deserved, or it's some sort of karma, so to speak. But they deserved this. Now, the assumption behind their question was a fairly common one. Fairly common for people of the day to make this assumption that when calamity came, it was proof that God was bringing punishment upon them because of what they had done. We need to look no further than Job's friends from the book of Job. Now, Job's friends start off pretty good, but they do something. They open their mouths. And that's when things start to unravel. One of Job's friends, Eliphaz, in Job chapter 4, verse 7, says, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off?" To sum that up, only the guilty get punished, Job. So what have you done? What sin have you committed that God is bringing this punishment upon you? The disciples were influenced by this kind of teaching. From John chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" To sum this up, this man has done something wrong, or his parents have done something wrong. That's why he's blind. So Jesus hears this question, and he wants to turn this question on its own head. So he brings in another account to help them understand what he wants to teach them. This account of this tower in Siloam, he draws their attention to something that's less of an atrocity and more of just a tragedy, a sad thing that happened to some people. But his warning remains the same. And this other event that he brings up, this is also the only place that we know anything of this event. So we're just conjecturing here, but we can make some assumptions. This was some sort of tower in Jerusalem. Some believe that this tower was part of an aqueduct system that fed water into the pools. Others believe that this is a tower of defense. But either way, there are individuals who are coming to bathe in the water, and a tower falls and kills 18 of them. Such a tragedy. Now, ironically, this very location where this happened is the same place where the disciples asked the question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" So Jesus himself has been to this location. Okay. This tragic event, and Jesus says, what about this? Were these people greater sinners too, since they died in such a tragic way? And his point is this: some sins are greater in terms of consequences. If I go and blow up a building, I should be punished more than if I go and hit you on the shoulder. Okay? There are consequences for our sins, and some sins deserve greater consequences. But Jesus' point is all sins deserve God's punishment. All sins have to be paid for. So Jesus says that all must repent. John Calvin writes, all the calamities that happen in this world are testimonies to the wrath of God. So the evil in this world, the tragedies that we see, the hardships that we face should cause us to, rather than looking outward and trying to justify or blame, we should turn inward and say, Lord, how can I trust you more during this time? How can I faithfully follow you more and better during this time? It should cause us to look at our own hearts and recognize our own need for repentance, because a greater tragedy awaits than these two events. So with their wrong assumption, I want to note that Jesus isn't being callous towards these sufferings. When he brings up this tower falling on these people, he's not trying to belittle the struggle there. He's the one that came incarnate to suffer for other people's sake. He is the one who invites those who are suffering to rest and trust in him and to place their burdens at his feet. What he's doing here is he wants us to see the weight of eternity. He wants us to see the weight of living a life that is following Jesus rather than a life that is doing what is right in our own eyes. When something bad happens, instead of leaping to conclusions about how guilty someone is, we should rather be thinking about something far more significant, which is our own sin and the punishment that it deserves. This is why he says in verses 3 and verse 5 that we are, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Philip Ryken writes of this passage, this statement assumes that we are guilty sinners, and so we are. Our depravity is so self-evident, so non-controversial, that Jesus doesn't even assert it, he just assumes it. Some sins are more obvious than others, and some are easier to hide. Some sins are worse than others in their destructive power, but all sin is sin, and even the smallest sin is a violation against the holiness of an infinitely perfect God. We are no different from anyone else. We all fall short of the glory of God. John Piper says that instead of being amazed that sinful humans perish, we should be amazed that we haven't perished yet. He uses this word offenders here. This is, I want you to draw your eyes to that word. Notice that he puts these Galilean insurrectionists on the same level as these unfortunate Jews who were taking a bath. And he calls them both offenders, which is the Greek word ophelatai, which is the word for debtor. So what Jesus is saying here is that both of these people owe me something. Both of these people are debtors. They both owe something to God for their sin. Now, oftentimes when we look at tragedies, and we have seen many tragedies over the years, perhaps you remember Hurricane Katrina. We all remember 9/11. I lived in South Florida when Hurricane Andrew hit the coast of South Florida in the 90s, and I remember sitting in a closet for like 12 hours waiting for it to pass. Oftentimes when we face tragedies or natural disasters or calamities, we do just what these people are thinking. We look outward and we want to blame. We want to blame God. We want to blame others. We want to overthink instead of turning inward and saying, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for the life that I have. How can I serve you and trust you better in the midst of this? If you remember after Hurricane Katrina, there were many who came and said, well, they deserved it because of their sinful living. There were many that after 9/11 came out and said, this is the result of America's loss of its moral compass. See, that's the wrong question to ask. Instead of asking those types of questions, we should say, what is my standing before an infinitely holy God? What do I bring to the table except for my sin? What does he graciously give me except for himself? That's what Jesus wants to teach us this morning. There is something more powerful at hand. There is a day coming where we won't have a second chance to call upon him as Savior. And he's saying, repent, because we will all perish in one way, shape, or form. The solution is to turn to him. The solution is to turn to Christ. That is the only way that we can be in right relationship with God. So they're asking the wrong questions, and he wants to give them the right answer. So he provides this picture. He wants to paint this picture for them And he does so through a parable. So I want us to turn our attention to the last part of this verse where we look at the right answer that is provided in this parable about a fig tree. Now, in the parables, Jesus is always trying to teach us about something bigger. He's always trying to draw our attention to the kingdom of God and how it functions. And here in this parable, a fig tree is planted in a vineyard. If you've ever planted anything, you know that some plants are more productive than others. This one, for some reason, has been planted for 3 years and is not providing any sort of fruit. It's not bearing any fruit, any figs. Now, fig trees generally take about 3 to 5 years to provide fruit, so this is naturally the right time for this owner to come and start asking this question: is this thing going to start bearing fruit for me? Is it going to start doing its job? So the owner comes and tells the caretaker to cut it down because he doesn't want it to waste the ground anymore. There are other fruitful trees in this vineyard, and this particular tree is wasting the nutrients, it's wasting the fertilizer, it's wasting the water, and he says it's time to cut it down. Now, vineyards and fig trees were common Old Testament pictures of Israel. This is very quite possibly a parable that is depicting the life of Israel. In fact, in context, just later on, Jesus is going to weep over Israel because of their failure to repent. So God had cultivated Israel to be a fruitful plant. He had cultivated Israel to be a fruitful tree in His vineyard. So it was fully right of Him to expect them to bear fruit. They had all the tools at their disposal. They had the scriptures. They had the sacrifices. They had the promises of the covenant. But they chose to live for themselves. So this vine dresser, this person who is put in charge of this vineyard, he asks for a stay of execution. He asks for one more year. And notice that he doesn't make excuses for the tree. He knows it's not bearing fruit. And he doesn't even deny that it deserves to be cut down. But he asks for more time. He wants to dig up around it and loosen the soil, provide fertilizer for it. And if it provides fruit, then well and good. If not, he will cut it down. Just interesting, that word well and good actually isn't in any of the original languages. It serves more as like a long pause where he would say, well, if it provides fruit, if not, we'll cut it down. But this in itself is actually a beautiful picture of God's patience and grace with us, is it not? Jesus began His earthly ministry 3 years prior to this. He had spent time healing people of afflictions, teaching them, calling them to repent, but they weren't bearing fruit. But it's God's kindness, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, that leads us to repentance. See, God does this hard and painful thing to bring about repentance in our lives, and sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't want it. In fact, most of the time, we don't want it. But God does that work because of His love. He's gracious in that He gives us time to repent. But notice that we shouldn't presume upon that patience. 1 year is not a very long time. It's not. It's relatively short. And it's far too easy for us to sit back and simply say, you know what, I'll take this whole Jesus thing seriously maybe later down the road. When I have more time, when I'm more mature, or when I have my life in order, okay? There's no excuse that we can make that can justify making that decision. Not many years after this, Jerusalem would be besieged, the temple destroyed, and Israel would be scattered. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you time to repent. Giving you time. Confess and repent. There are three C's to repentance. The first is confession. We're much better at this part than anything else. It's easy for us to say, I'm sorry that I've done this. But we need to remember that saying I'm sorry, things like saying I'm sorry that you were offended, that's not really a confession. That's not an apology. Every one of us has done that, right? We've all had the sorry, not sorry kind of apology, the sorry, not sorry kind of confession. True confession says, I'm sorry. No buts, No, something else. It's just, I'm sorry. And then there's contrition. And contrition goes beyond that confession. It's a sorrow because we have ultimately offended God. I'm sorry that I've brought this offense towards a holy God, and I deserve His punishment. And the third C is change. It brings about change in our life. Repentance should bring forth this turning in our life. We pursue something better than our sin. And yes, we'll go back to our sin because we are sinners, but in repentance, we keep turning and looking towards Jesus and following Him and trusting in Him. And this is why our theology is so important for us. Because that turning, that repentance itself, it's a gift from Him. He does that work in us by the grace of His Spirit. And we should see the evidence of our repentance in our life. John the Baptist in Luke 3 says that we're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So this parable in verses 6 to 9, this is explaining that very premise. That our pursuit of Jesus, our life should be reflecting what is going on in our hearts. And that should be bearing fruit in us. It's easy for us to say sorry and just move on. It's a whole lot harder for us to say sorry and put things in our lives that prevent us from doing the same things. Putting word into action is a struggle for us. And sometimes because we don't like the word works. Okay? We don't like the word works because we're Presbyterian. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Despite what one minister said down here one morning when he was nervous, many years ago, when I accidentally told you that we were saved by works. We don't like the word works, but we need to remember that all of our good works, they themselves are gifts from God as well. God created us for good works, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. The work of repentance is a grace from God. And that is a beautiful thing that we need to remember. He's extending that to us this morning. He's extending that mercy to us graciously. Many of you remember Dale Earnhardt, the NASCAR driver, died in a crash. He was tapped from behind and sent into the wall at about 180 miles an hour. And it came out the following week in an autopsy that he died from blunt force trauma to the head. And some have actually suggested that had he been wearing what is called a hands device, a head and neck safety device, he would have probably survived the crash. But, as many NASCAR drivers did, they refused to wear that during the race. See, sometimes Jesus is freely offering something to us, and we say, not right now. Maybe later. When I have more time. When I have more energy to put into this. Hey, Jesus is being gracious to you. And He's saying, repent, because you will also likewise perish. Okay? Now think about this. These Galilean insurrectionists, had they known that Pilate was going to come that day, they probably just wouldn't have gone to worship. Like, if they knew that this was coming, they would have chosen to go worship somewhere else, or they just would have not shown up at the temple, or they would have just stayed home that day, right? If you were one of the Jews that were going to the Pool of Siloam and you knew that a tower was going to fall on you, what would you do? I'm going to choose a different pool, right? Or I'm just going to go a day without bathing, right? And some of us do that anyways. But if we know that calamity is coming, we're going to choose to avoid it, right? And Jesus is saying, there is something greater than these two tragedies coming. And you're not choosing to avoid it. But by your stubbornness, you're choosing to continue in this path of destruction. Okay? We know that there's a day coming when every fruitless tree will be cut down. It's a whole lot easier for us to be unfruitful trees, though. It's a whole lot safer for us. It's a whole lot easier for us to just sit back and coast through life. But is it worth it in the end? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now, I know that the tone of this sermon is a little bit different than what we're used to. We're not a fire and brimstone kind of church, are we? No, we prefer to rest in the grace of God because it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. But can I say to you this morning that hell is not worth the risk of comfort or personal preference in this life? It's not worth us digging our toes in and being stubborn and saying, yeah, I know that this is good for me, but I'm having too much fun right now. I'm having too much fun doing what I want to do instead of what God is calling me to do. But there is a day. There is a day coming, as we see in John 15:6, that says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be 5 seconds from now. It could be 5 minutes from now. It could be 5 years from now, 5 decades. We don't know. But what we do know, that there is a day coming. And is it worth it for us to keep going down the path that we're going down, only to get to that day and say, Jesus, can I please have another chance? We won't get that chance. That is why He's calling us to repent and believe. That day won't end well for any of us if we are in those categories. So I encourage you to heed that call. To heed the call of Christ. When He says, repent and turn to me, He's not promising to make our lives easier, but what He is promising is eternal life. And that is the greatest gift that any of us could ever receive. So brothers and sisters, don't sit back and take God seriously down the road. Take Him seriously now. There is no greater time for us to rest in a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You call us to repentance. You call us to something higher, Lord. We ask that by the grace of Your Spirit, You would help us do that. That You would help us to turn from our sin, turn from our own stubbornness, to turn from our own selfish nature, and to pursue You, Lord. It is so hard to do that, but by Your grace, You provide the answer. So we do pray, Lord, as we reflect upon this passage and we think about the difficulties of life, that we would look inward and that we would look to You, knowing that You are the founder and perfecter of our faith who went to the cross for us and gave us the one thing that we could never get for ourselves. So I pray that You would work in our hearts, transform us, help us to be lead repenters in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.